listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Hey, it's a real pleasure to be back to Calvary. It's been almost 2 years since my wife and I, Christine, I think she's out with our little one, but since we were last here, we attended Calvary for a number of years. I think it was like 8 or 9 years for me, and I mean, just a sweet place to grow. Andy's was and is an instrumental person in my life, and it's a real blessing to come back. The Lord called us away to another church, to an evangelical Anglican church, and that's where we've been for the past about two years, and just excited to be back. Would love to catch up afterwards. Good to see a lot of familiar faces, but it's also really good to see a lot of unfamiliar faces. I think it's a good sign when a church has new people. It's really good. Anyways, we're going to get into our text. You guys have been going through Acts. Last week, Andy was in chapter 9, and Vishon, thanks for reading. We're still in chapter 9, verses 20 to 31. Before we jump into it, let's pray really quickly. Father, thank you so much for a wonderful opportunity to gather together as your people, to sing your praises, to think about you, to dwell on who you are, to open your word and trust that because you've said so, that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word this morning. So Lord, I thank you so much that we are here not to just discuss ideas that we've conjured up or we've read throughout the week, but to really take a look at your word. So Lord, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Been killing podcasts lately. I feel like I listen to so many podcasts, it doesn't even matter. It's like through one ear and out the other. I don't give myself enough time to retain the information. But recently I listened to a podcast with an interview with a sociologist from the University of Kent in the UK. And this gentleman was born in Hungary, and his family left Hungary when the communist government kind of rose to power. And he is known now for talking about the sociology of fear. I thought it was a super interesting conversation. I mean, I haven't read any of his books, so, I mean, if you've read, this guy's name's Frank Ferretti, and he talks about fear. So in the late 90s, he wrote a book on fear, and then just this past year, in 2018, he wrote another book of fear, and basically looking at fear in the 21st century. And it's really interesting. I mean, they talked about a ton of things. We're not going to get into that podcast, but one thing that was really interesting is in a time where there's so much kind of bounty and opportunity, and it seems like human progress is kind of on the up and up, fear is like, I mean, it's progressing just as fast, if not faster. We are fearful people. We have people with anxieties. And I'm not to downplay if you have anxieties or fears, but just in a general observation, I thought what Professor Frank Ferretti said was really kind of key. The kind of the proliferation of fear in our culture. On the surface of chapter 9, verses 20 to 31, it seems like the narrative is just going to continue on. And it does. The persecutor, Saul, has now become a convert. And he is proclaiming the gospel. He meets the church in Jerusalem and he continues on. And the narrative is continuing. But if we scratch a bit beneath the surface, we're going to see that this text actually addresses issues of fear and anxiety. What fear is, what peace is, and really how to have a deep rest and comfort. So again, what fear is, what peace is, and how we have a deep rest and comfort. So first, what is fear? Take a look with me in verse 20. I mean, really, verse 19. midway through verse 18. Okay, we'll back up a bit more. Then he, Paul, rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue that he was the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who were called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" If you were here last week, you'd remember that from Pastor Andy, that Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church. He went down to Jerusalem to the high priest and basically got this letter that he was going to plaster all over Damascus in the synagogue saying, "If you see or interact with Christian Jews, you are to bound them up and send them down to Jerusalem to get punished." This was before the synagogue and the church kind of split. He was on his way to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus met him on the way, blinded him, he was converted. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. And Paul here, he immediately goes to do the opposite of what he originally intended. He was supposed to arrest people like him, and here he was declaring that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. If we continue to read, we'll see that some people were okay with it, they were amazed, but other people were not. If you go down to verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul." They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. We're not going to read the rest of the passage right now, but later on, Paul escapes. He goes down to Jerusalem. It's probably a period of about 3 years. The text doesn't tell us that, but it's probably about a period of 2 or 3 years. He goes down to Jerusalem, and then he meets a group of Christians who are fearful of him. And then later on, he is debating with the Hellenists, and they try to attack him. And there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of unrest that's happening within these short 11 verses. So the question is, what is fear? What does it look like? In a very basic sense, and I mean, I'm sure there's a more elaborate definition of it, but this is the definition I'll use, that fear is an emotional response to perceived threats around us. And by the way, this isn't a bad thing. I mean, fear isn't necessarily wrong. We teach our children to fear the stovetop element because it will hurt them. It's good to have a healthy fear of things. There is a threat to a child's well-being, so we instill a bit of fear. As a child grows, we teach a child how to handle things, and we say, you don't have to be afraid anymore. Fear is a good thing. It's not necessarily a wrong thing. It's a very rational thing. Our emotions are not wrong if we have fear necessarily. They're not evil. It's okay to fear. But fear, that being said, but fear, it becomes problematic for us in certain situations. When is it debilitating? When is it wrong? When is fear crippling? When is it not okay? So going back to our definition, fear being an emotional response to threats against us, where fear kind of goes wrong and where fear is evil, where fear is, maybe I shouldn't use the term evil, but it's not okay, is when we are confronted with truth, real truth, and we perceive that truth as a threat because it comes against our worldview. It forces us to deal with our anxieties. It reveals a level of irrationality within us. And instead of embracing the truth as a friend, truth is always a friend. We treat it like a foe. It's a threat, and what do we deal with threats? Well, we treat threats with hostility. We push it away. And we give in to fear in a very not okay way at the expense of truth. You might fear change. You might experience truth, or truth might kind of come your way, and you fear the change that will require of you. You fear that everything you've built up in your life, kind of your status, your career, whatever it may be, if truth kind of confronts it, then you have a choice to make by either embracing the truth or saying, quite literally, to hell with truth. I'm going to continue on. This is when fear grips us in a way that is totally not okay. It gives in to all sorts of insecurities, all sorts of crippling emotions. And it really is a problem. Our text actually does a really good job with highlighting some of this. So I read verses 22 to 24. Paul here proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, and this is offensive to the worldview of the Jews, some of the Jews in Damascus. They believe that the Messiah has come, but it's most certainly not Jesus. In verse 20, Paul says that, I'll go back to read verse 20, that he proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Hold on. God doesn't have children. This is blasphemy. So Saul, I'll be probably mixing that up a bit. Saul doesn't become Paul for a number of chapters. I think it's like chapter 13 he becomes Paul. But he is confronting these Jews in Damascus with something that is the antithesis of their worldview, of their beliefs, and yet it is true. And what do? They treat Paul with hostility. They don't just say, you're crazy, you're a blasphemer. They hatch a plot to kill him, to treat the threat with hostility in a very real way. Paul hears of this, he escapes. But then in verse 26, he is presented to the church in Jerusalem. So remember that Saul gets converted away from the church as he's on his way to Damascus. Kind of the center of the church at this point of time is Jerusalem. So he's on his way north and kind of like east from Jerusalem. So he's on his way back to connect with kind of the mothership. And he gets there, and the people are freaked out in verse 26. And when he, Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And I don't blame them. This was the man that oversaw the stoning of Stephen back in chapter 7. It says in the beginning of chapter 9 that he was breathing out murderous threats. He was an enemy. And then he gets converted, and then he shows up a number of years later, and he is the guy that is, you know, has the reputation of being a persecutor. Maybe this is some kind of elaborate plot where he is like a Trojan horse to destroy the church from the inside out, to blow it up, to bore his way deep in the church and put an explosive and just absolutely obliterate the church. So they were right to fear, except that their fear here, it got in the way of seeing what God was truly doing. God truly converted Saul in a very miraculous way, so much so that he already began to suffer for the gospel, and yet they gave in to their fear. The other example is in verse 29, and it's similar to the example in verses 22 to 24. Saul, he is, after he's accepted in the church, he begins to proclaim the gospel, and he debates with the Hellenists, so the Greek-speaking, non-believing Jews. Likely the same Jews that he was in cahoots with for the murder of Stephen. And now he is like Stephen himself. And they hatch a plot to kill him. And again, the disciples find out about this plot, and Saul gets to escape. But in all three instances, we see that fear is quite at work. Fear that it is confronting a worldview, fear that is confronting wrong beliefs, fear that is confronting, truth that is confronting wrong beliefs, wrong worldviews, and instead of embracing that truth, they are trying to eliminate the threat. In my own life, it's really funny. You know, we're talking about anxiety and fear, so I don't mind sharing. I had an opportunity to see a counselor last year, and it was helpful. It wasn't a magic pill. If you've been to a counselor, maybe you have a similar experience as I do. It's not some magic pill or a silver bullet that's going to make you whole. It helps you to see kind of wrong thinking, especially in a Christian context, wrong thinking. It kind of gives you tools to deal with it. And that's what it was like for me. And I realized that I struggled with fear and anxiety around low self-esteem, thinking really low of myself. So when I kind of interacted or became friends with somebody who I viewed as kind of has it together and is in, lots of confidence or that's really good at something, I immediately assume that they're going to see me for being a loser or as somebody who is an imposter. And I really kind of struggled with that. And it was helpful for that truth to come and confront my wrong thinking. And praise God, I'm really embracing that truth. It's a bit of a journey in that. But I could have said, no, you're wrong. You have no idea about me, the real me. You don't really know the real me. Of course nobody's going to, that truly has things together, is going to appreciate who I am or care about who I am or like me. If they like me, they're putting on a face. You see how we can be really irrational when we let fear kind of take root in our lives. Fear is super, super, super powerful. Anxiety is super, super powerful. And we have three examples here of people that are just embracing fear. I'll say one thing as an example that's similar in our day to the Jews of Damascus. They are confronted, their worldview is confronted, it's the wrong worldview, and instead of considering the truth, they completely reject the truth in a very hostile way. And we see this in our culture all the time. Public discourse is a thing of the past. It seems like if real debate happens these days, it's in these like little corners on the internet, and somehow the main kind of like media has called this like a black market for ideas. But really, people are just discussing ideas. But anyways, this is the exception. But it seems that the rule is if there is an idea that conflicts with mine, I am going to call you every sort of name. I'm going to liken you to the Nazis. Trump card, conversation over. It doesn't matter what you say, it's over. And maybe that's you guys here today. Maybe you have certain beliefs that you are not willing to let go, worldviews that you are not willing to let go, that you are not willing to let truth combat. And I will tell you, you will deal with the truth in a hostile way, and you will hurt people, and you will hurt yourself, and you will belittle people. And these people, by the way, are made in the image of God. You will belittle people. And this happens on the left and the right, so this isn't some kind of like political, I don't know, thing I'm just saying right now, but it happens all the time on both sides of the aisle. So back to the text. If fear is so pervasive, then what is the antidote for fear? Well, there is definitely that aspect of embracing truth, but the alternate of fear is actually peace. When you are fearful and anxious, you are not at peace. If you are fearful and anxious for a long time, you emote it. It comes out in your very physical being. You're not at peace in your heart, in your mind, even in your body. So the alternate to fear is peace. So what is peace? How do we get it? And I'm not talking about a peace that brushes things under the carpet or, we're not going to talk about that. We're just going to put that on the shelf. We're going to ignore that. We're not going to talk about that relative or talk about that problem. That's not real peace. That's just not dealing with the problem. So what is real peace? Look with me at verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It seems that peace is connected to the fear of the Lord. Bit of a contradiction if I just spent the last 5+ minutes talking about fear being a debilitative, kind of anxiety-filled thing. Is this just some kind of religious jargon? Isn't fear supposed to be completely the opposite of what Christians are supposed to experience? Isn't perfect love casts out all fear? It's like what people have on fridge magnets, send in greeting cards. And it's true, that's a biblical verse. But this is a bit different. It's talking about the fear of the Lord, and we aren't going to jump into this huge study of what the fear of the Lord is, because it's like if the fear of the Lord was a folder on your desktop and you double-clicked it, there'd be like dozens of verses in there. So we're not going to click on every one of those verses. But really, there's three things that I think really capture what the fear of the Lord is all about in a biblical sense. And the first thing is about who God is. The second thing is about who we are in relationship to God. And then the third thing is how we interact with God in spite of ourselves. So who God is, who we are in relationship to God, in relation to God, and how we interact with God based on these things. So the first thing is a humble understanding of who God is, that he is the uncreated creator. That's important. He's the uncreated creator of all things and is perfect, completely without blemish or impurity, and also that he is the ultimate judge, the ultimate just judge. So that he is a creator of all things, he is perfect, and he is the ultimate just judge. The second thing is about us, that we humbly understand that we are, that who we are in light of who God is, that we aren't, that we are created. We are not uncreated. We are created, and that we are broken and bent, and that we will stand before the just judge and we will be without excuse. We have no leg to stand on. We are completely at God's mercy. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. And I think, especially verses 4 to 5, really capture our standing before God. And this is Jesus talking about, this is Jesus talking here. And he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him, speaking of God, who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's this picture that God is the one to fear because he is the ultimate judge. We'll continue on in verses 6 and 7 that follow immediately verses 4 and 5. But first we have God who is uncreated. He is completely perfect and he's a just judge. We are created, but we're bent. There's something wrong with us. We are sinful. Our very nature is bent, and we stand before God without excuse. And that really, verses 4 and 5 of Luke 12, really kind of hammer that home. The third statement, that we humbly recognize how God is merciful and kind, even to undeserving bent people with no leg to stand on, in light of who God is and who we are. If you feel uncomfortable with Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, because it says that God can kill and send you to hell, read what comes immediately after in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. Are not sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. In the same breath, Jesus says, fear God, because he is the ultimate just judge. And he has control not just of your body, but of your soul. Immediately in the same breath, he says, but how much more important are you than the rest of creation? Fear not. It's just a wonderful picture of the fear of God. We recognize that he is completely able to judge us, and he would be completely right to judge us, and yet he chooses not to. That doesn't mean we come to God in cowering fear. We come to God knowing that he has extended mercy to us, but we don't forget who he truly is. In Hebrews 10, it says, it is a fearful thing for a person to fall into the hands of the Almighty God. And it's true, and we can't ever forget that. And I think this is what, at the core of it, what it means to fear God. But this fear, like I mentioned, it's not a fear that leads to more anxiety and further isolation, but it's a fear that brings us close. It's a fear that changes our thinking. It's right thinking. It's a fear of God that leads to knowing his mercy and his kindness and his love. It's a healing fear. It sounds bizarre to say, but it is. He shows his ultimate mercy through his son. Ultimately, this is how the mercy of God is and the justice of God is on full display in the scriptures. And we see this in verse 20. So look with me in verse 20. And immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Saul didn't go around saying, Jesus is the Son of God. Hey, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. His term, Son of God, it's again like the summary of his teachings. It's like having a folder on your desktop. You double click it. There's a lot the scripture says about the Son of God. And we're, again, like in, with the fear of God, we're not going to get into a study of what the Son of God is, but this is important. It's really important because at the heart of what the Son of God is communicates in the scriptures is that Jesus himself is divine. That the Son of God is this title for the Messiah who would come to deliver not just the Israelites, not just the Jewish people, but everybody that would put their faith and hope and trust in him. And it speaks to this ultimate purpose of God in the world. And that ultimate purpose isn't just going to heaven when we die, but it's to dwell with the living God. There's a wonderful picture in the opening chapters of Genesis in the first book of the Bible where God is walking with Adam in the cool of the day. Adam is naked. He is completely vulnerable. He is exposed, yet he is accepted. He has no anxiety. He has no fear. And he is walking with his God in the cool of the day. I remember my brother and I, Corey, we used to do landscaping in the summers. And the cool of the day in the morning wasn't exactly the best because you had to go to work. But the cool in the day after like 10 hours of just the sun like smashing down at you and doing interlock and wheelbarrows, just the cool of the day was when the sun set and work ceased and you got to put your feet up and you got to see the sky light up with the setting sun and the work ceased and there was peace. This is the hope of the Christian. This is the hope of God sending his Son, the Son of Man, to dwell amongst his people, to die on the cross for his people, to be buried for his people, to rise again to new life, so that if we put our faith and hope and trust in Christ, one day, we will walk with our Creator, naked and unashamed, in the cool of the day. That is like a fantastic picture of heaven. And that's what the Son of God, this is what this term is really getting at, is God making a way, the perfect God making a way to dwell with his sinful people. So you might say, okay, true union with God sounds fantastic. That's good for you. If you're a skeptic here, or maybe you're struggling with your faith in some kind of way, you might say, so what? This is good for you. But there's more than one way to experience peace. Some I mean, like you call it a union with God. Other people, they call it being one with the universe or centering your chi or retirement at the lake. This is what true peace is. You just have a version of peace, but that's your version. And who says that I need to be connected with some kind of transcendent God that will always exist and always has existed? Who says I need that? I'm trying to live my best life now. We are trying to live our best life now. And I would say to you, to that objection, if you have something that's kind of like that, that's kind of frustrating you about what I'm saying, I would say that you do desire transcendence. In fact, everything in your life actually screams that you do desire transcendence and being connected with a transcendent God. What do I mean? The very fact that we fear means that we know something's not right. And it's not just that we need to correct the problems in the day-to-day. We're trying to correct problems forever. We're trying to eliminate hunger forever. We're trying to reach utopia forever. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. I'm not poo-pooing that. But understand that your desire to reach some kind of utopia is proof that you weren't made for this here and now only. It means there's something inside of you that is longing, desperate to connect with the transcendent God. We're not just immanent people. We have this transcendence about us. And it's super interesting that in our culture that by and large has done away with God, we haven't been able to do away with our desire for transcendence. So all of a sudden, we treat as a religion politics. We treat as a religion health. We treat as a religion social justice. Again, for this desire to have utopia, to have perfection forever, where wrongs don't exist any longer. 1,600 years ago, one of the fathers of the church, St. Augustine, he said this. He said to God, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find the rest in you." This is the human problem, that we are restless. Anxiety has gripped us, fear has gripped us, and we are restless because our hearts were made to rest in the transcendent God. And this is the Christian message, that we want a deep rest. We want that cool of the day, naked and unashamed, walking with our transcendent God. And this is what is offered to us, to you, today, as it was back then, as it will be tomorrow, if tomorrow comes. The thing is, God, though, he doesn't just save us and leaves us to kind of our own devices. The wonderful thing about God is that he connects us and gives us ongoing peace. What do I mean by this? Look back in verse 31 of Acts 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God, once we become believers in him, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Because guess what? Anxieties don't go away when you become a Christian. For Paul, his anxieties and fears skyrocketed. He gets saved in a miraculous way, and he begins to do the Christian thing, proclaiming Jesus, and his life comes in danger. Not once, but twice. But God gives him the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How? Through his church. Primarily through his church. The peace that we receive actually comes at the hand of other people. God working through us to help other people. So what happens? Paul here in verse 24, when he hears of the plot, it says in verse 24, "But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Paul didn't hear of this plot. Other people did, and they told him. Paul didn't escape through a window with a basket down, you know, away from sure death. It was other people who did that. When Paul, and this is the wonderful thing, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, his own people now, the other Christians, are fearful of him. But Barnabas comes. And Barnabas, it says in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. The first part of that in verse 27, but Barnabas took him. What's in the original language is literally he took him by the hand. Come with me. Come with me. I'll help you. I'll help them see. I'm going to comfort you right now. And this is a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit, that when we become a Christian, he will guide us and encourage us. And more often than not, he does this, like I said, through his church. And the wonderful thing about all of this is it means we get to do our work. We get to suffer for the gospel. We get to struggle through life. And it's not in vain, because we get to be people where other people get to help us, and we get to be people that help other people. And this is how the Holy Spirit comforts his church. That ultimately there is hope beyond circumstances, and this is exactly what the church here in Acts 9 needed to hear, and it's what the church here, Calvary Fellowship, needs to hear today. That there is hope beyond circumstance, that we can find our comfort in God, that he is more powerful than the world, the flesh, and the devil. I was talking about this sermon with Christine, and she said, Christine's my wife, and she said, you know, there is a wonderful opening few verses in Psalm 46 that speaks of kind of the awesomeness of who God is, but how we can lean on him and how he gives us comfort. And it's the first three verses of Psalm 46. And it says this, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. It does not mean you will be spared anxiety and fear and hardship, but it means in the midst of it, you will be comforted by the church. And that's why it was important that Paul, he didn't just do his own missionary thing, but he went back and was connected with the church. Because God uses us by his Spirit to be comforters. I'm going to close with this. The beginning of Acts, Jesus tells the disciples that they will go into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news. And up to now, because of all sorts of persecution, it has gone from Jerusalem to Judea and parts of Samaria. But when the church seemed like it would be stamped out, God intervened, and Saul of Tarsus became a believer. And then earlier, I mean, we didn't read this, Andy read this last week, but in verse 16 of chapter 9, God says about Saul that he would be his chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles, proclaiming the good news. And in spite of everything that could have gone wrong, God used everything, flipping it up on its head, to accomplish his goals, his way, in his time. He is powerful. He is at work. And it says that the church is growing. In verse 31, it closes by saying that they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church multiplied. It's this wonderful, wonderful picture of how God is at work. And how could we ever claim any kind of ownership on what we have seen here? How could Saul have claimed any ownership? How could we claim any ownership for what we see today? It is God at work in us and through us. Friends, if you have this fear that is lingering, if truth has confronted you in a real way, that you know your worldview, your anxieties, your stresses, your troubles are being confronted with the truth that God sent his son to die on the cross for you, that you are to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of his Holy Spirit in the church, I'd encourage you to do that today and watch. Not watch your troubles disappear, but watch how God works in and amongst you. Church, this is our God. Lord, thank you so much for a wonderful opportunity to open your word and to see how you are at work in the hearts of men and women in the first century and in the 21st century. Lord, I thank you so much that our ultimate hope is to know you, to walk with you, for you to dwell with us, for us to be completely vulnerable and unashamed before you, the transcendent God. Lord, change our thinking, change our hearts. Help us to confront the lies with your truth. And Lord, help us to be people that confront other people's lies with the truth, not our truth, not the world's truth, but your truth. Lord, help us to do that in a very winsome and humble way, recognizing that we are all in this boat together. Lord, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for us. Thank you that he rose again, that he will be coming again for his bride. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so older, mama, so concerned, broken you found me undone. You're making me new. Yes, I can live in your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is no black, no white, no slave, no free. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ.